Chapter 13 is called Regeneration and the Holy Spirit. The last time I was up here, we paused just a short way into this chapter with the new birth. He was referring to John chapter 3. And Spurgeon starts out this chapter by explaining that the new birth is something that God does in you. And it's not something that the human being can create inside of themselves. And of course, as you think about that, it takes you to maybe despair. If you start thinking about, well, if it's God in me that does the new birth, how in the world am I going to get born again? And Spurgeon uses John chapter 3 to help explain that all. In John chapter 3, you have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He tells Nicodemus that you need to be born again. And so the question is, if I have to be born again, and if it's God that works the new birth in me, how in the world am I going to do this? But he says in John chapter 3, you also see the word believe. In fact, maybe we should open to that. In the very chapter of the Bible that tells us we must be born again, it tells us how to be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I had the whiteboard over here. I just wrote two words with an equal sign between them. To be born again is to what? To be born again is to believe. They're one and the same thing. If you believe, you are born again. If you are born again, you believe. And that's where Spurgeon puts the responsibility back onto us. He says, yes, the Heavenly Father does a mighty work in our lives, but it's when we believe. And it's our responsibility to believe. So on page 108 is where we left off. At the bottom he says, we trust in Jesus for what we cannot do ourselves. If it were in our own power, why would we need to look to Him? It is ours to believe. It is the Lord's to create us anew. God will not believe for us, neither are we to do regenerating work for Him. It is enough for us to obey the gracious command. It is for the Lord to work the new birth in us. He who could go so far as to die on the cross for us can and will give us all things that are needful for our eternal safety. But a saving change of heart is the work of the Holy Spirit. This also is most true. And here on page 109 in the top paragraph, Spurgeon talks about the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is secret and mysterious, and it can only be perceived by its results. Of course, John chapter 3, you also see that when Christ says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So Spurgeon just comments on that, the Holy Spirit being mysterious, and that we don't actually see the Spirit, just like we don't actually see the wind, but we can see the effect of the wind, and we can see the effect of the Holy Spirit on people's lives. The Holy Spirit is mysterious, and what the Holy Spirit does in us could be mysterious to some. But he says you don't have to understand it before you can receive it. He says even in our natural birth, even when we are conceived in flesh and blood, there are a lot of things that we don't know ourselves. And he says how much more when God regenerates a human being. There's some mysteries there that we don't understand. And he says just because you don't understand the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of how the new birth works, just because you don't understand the mechanics of the new birth doesn't mean you need to walk off from it and refuse to be born again. The mysterious work of the Holy Spirit cannot be a reason for refusing to believe in Jesus, in whom that same Spirit beareth witness. He uses an illustration to help illustrate that. If you've got a farmer and he's got a field, the farmer can't just sit around and say, well, I'm not going to sow my seed until I know for sure that God is going to make that seed sprout and grow. And until I get the assurance that the seed that I plant out in my field is going to grow into a crop, I'm not going to do anything. And Spurgeon says it's just as silly for a person to sit around and say, I'm not going to be born again because I'm not sure if God's going to truly regenerate my life. God has already set into motion the laws of nature that cause those seeds to sprout. That farmer is not justified for waiting around for assurance that he should go out and plant his seed. It is certain that no man who believes in Jesus will ever find that the Holy Spirit refuses to work in him. There's no such thing as believing and not being born again. In fact, his believing is the proof that the Spirit is already at work in his heart. I like this statement. Page 109 at the last paragraph. He says, God works in providence, but men do not therefore sit still. Just because everything's in God's hands doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. He says, the human race could not move without the divine power giving them life and strength. And yet they proceed upon their way without question, the power being bestowed from them day to day by him in whose hand their breath is, and whose are all their ways. And a deep thought. Even the self-proclaimed atheist still can get out of bed every morning, get dressed, eat breakfast, and go work a job or whatever he's up to. He still has strength and resources to live a life. The Bible says that God lets the rain fall on both the evil and the good. The sun shines on both the evil and the good. And in the story of the prodigal son, you see the prodigal son going to his father and demanding that inheritance. And then he takes all of the resources that his father has given him and goes and blows it in a distant land on some very bad things. And that's the same with the whole human race. God is giving us breath. You know, this past week I stayed in an old house. It had all kinds of fungus and dust and mold and all kinds of crazy stuff. And I don't know if you know what happens when I get into a situation like that. I start breathing heavy. And when I'm falling asleep, I can hear the phlegm snapping and popping in my lungs. Sorry for being graphic. And next thing you know, I feel like there's an elephant sitting on my chest. And I have to get up and I have to go outside. And in one of those moments where I'm walking around outside just trying to breathe, I said, you know, it's amazing that God gives 7.3 billion people clean air. It's not that you're walking down the street and you walk into a pocket of poisonous gas that kills you. It's not that you're walking around and you hit a cloud of dust that makes you suffocate for the most part. And that just shows how delicate God has created the environment we're living in. He has provided for us richly, and even the atheist is still given food and clothes and air to breathe. He's given strength and resources to live his life, and he refuses to acknowledge God for giving him the resources that he is squandering. But he says the unsaved people, they have faith that they'll be able to get up in the morning. They have faith that they'll be able to go work a job and get a paycheck. They have faith that they've got strength and health. And he says, so it is with the grace of God. When we repent and believe, though we could do neither if the Lord did not enable us, we forsake sin and trust in Jesus, and then we perceive that the Lord has caused us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. It is idle to pretend that there is any real difficulty in the matter. Spurgeon is talking to the person that's not born again yet. He's talking to the person that's not born again because they don't understand it right. Or maybe they think they're an exception, that if I repent and believe, maybe God isn't going to give me that new birth, that new man inside of me. And so I'm cautious about repenting and believing. And he says it's nonsense. With the same confidence that an unbelieving sinner can get up and go about his daily life, we have that same confidence to go to God, to repent and to believe, and to be born again. Some truths which are hard to explain in words are simple enough in actual experience. There is no discrepancy between the truth that the sinner believes and that his faith is wrought in him by the Holy Spirit. Only folly can lead men to puzzle themselves about plain matters while their souls are in danger. And of course, I like Spurgeon's illustrations on this. He says, no man would refuse to enter a lifeboat because he did not know the specific gravity of bodies. Neither would a starving man decline to eat till he understood the whole process of nutrition. Don't make this complicated. We do a lot of things on a daily basis that we don't understand the ins and outs of. When we get in a boat, we don't understand the engineers and the architects and the designers that made it a certain width, a certain length, a certain depth, and a certain shape. We don't understand that, most of us. We don't know about displacement, but we're still going to get in a boat when we need one. And just like he also refers to food. We don't understand exactly what components are in food and how our stomach breaks those components up and how our body puts those components to where we need that nourishment. And yet we still eat. He says, his implication here is, don't wait around on God because you don't completely understand the new birth. Just take it, receive it. If you will not believe till you can understand all mysteries, you will never be saved at all. And if you allow self-invented difficulties to keep you from accepting pardon through your Lord and Savior, you will perish in condemnation, which will be richly deserved. Do not commit spiritual suicide through a passion for discussing metaphysical subtleties. Don't dig up details that are not really relevant to the main point. The next chapter, chapter 14, is My Redeemer Liveth. And now, I've read this chapter two or three times. It's a short chapter, and all three times I went, whew. And finally this morning I said, what is Spurgeon really, why did he write this chapter? Spurgeon wrote this chapter to encourage the people that are discouraged. That's the main point of this next chapter, to encourage people that are discouraged. I have spoken continually to you concerning Christ crucified, who is the great hope of the guilty, but we will be wise to remember that our Lord has risen from the dead and lives eternally. And that is a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ is alive today. And he will come back to get us. There's few other religions that come close to that. You are not asked to trust in a dead Jesus, but in one who, though he died for our sins, has risen again for our justification. You may go to Jesus at once as to a living and present friend. He is not a mere memory. It's so interesting. How many religions have their spiritual giant who's merely a memory? Muhammad? He's merely a memory. Buddha is only a memory. And Christ is not merely a memory, but a continually existent person who will hear your prayers and answer them. He lives on purpose to carry on the work for which he once laid down his life. He is interceding for sinners at the right hand of the Father. And for this reason, he is able to save them to the uttermost who came unto God by him, who come unto God by him. Come and try this living Savior if you have never done so before. Well, where have you recently heard about Jesus Christ saving to the uttermost? It's a mean question to ask. That was one of two verses that Timothy brought our attention to in Hebrews. Christ suffered in order to save them to the uttermost that come to him. I decided to look up a couple verses explaining where Christ is right now, and you know there are several. So maybe I'll just pick a couple out. How do we know where Jesus Christ is right now? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives forever. He lives forever. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says that Jesus Christ lives forever. And why is he living forever? He's living forever to intercede for us. You know, Hebrews also talks about the angels being ministers of God's people. Jesus Christ is interceding for strength to conquer on a daily basis. He's interceding for grace to grow on a daily basis. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus told Peter that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And then he says, I've prayed that you would not totally wash out, right? And there, even in his earthly body, Jesus Christ is interceding for Peter that he won't totally apostatize. Now, Peter still wanders off and gets into some trouble and denies the Lord. But even there, Christ said, I've prayed for you that you will not lose the relationship you have with me. And Jesus Christ is still alive today, doing the very same thing for every one of us that's born again. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is today, right now. He's sitting beside the Father, interceding for us. It's all over. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And on and on and on. And Spurgeon is saying, you can have hope. You can be encouraged because your Lord and Savior is alive today interceding for you. Not only is Jesus Christ alive today, and not only is he interceding for us, but he is also the living Jesus. He is raised to eminence of glory and power. He is not a humble man before his foes. He is no longer the carpenter's son. He is exalted far above principalities and power and every name that is named. The Father has given him all power in heaven and on earth. And he exercises this high endowment in carrying out his work of grace. You know, I just thought of something the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that Jesus Christ was a created being and that he's merely the boss angel, the archangel. He's the angel that's in charge of all the other angels. And they're always trying to undermine the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But I have one question for you, and you can use this question on a Jehovah's Witness. If God looks at everything that he has, and how much does God have? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He's the God of the universe. Everything that is God. And then you think of God's, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's always been. If God looks at everything that he has and he gives it to Jesus Christ, what happens? Jesus Christ becomes God. If God gives everything he has to somebody, he turns them into God. And if you look in Daniel chapter 7, an author drew my attention to that. When you're talking, and I'll be honest, I haven't talked to a Jehovah's Witness in many, many years. But here's an idea. It might work, it might not. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's talking about the Son of Man. And I am just speed reading here. You have the phrase, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, what did Jesus Christ call himself in the Gospels while he was walking the earth? He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And so here in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man, the very same Jesus Christ that walked the earth. And there was given him. Jesus Christ walks into the throne room of heaven. He stands before God, the Ancient of Days, the Creator of the universe. And the Creator of the universe gives him, what does it say? In chapter four, or in verse 14, Daniel 7:14, and there was given him dominion. He was given the power to rule, to be in charge, and glory, and a kingdom, and all people. God gave Jesus Christ all people, all the nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion and never ends. It's eternal, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, if God gives Jesus Christ all of those things, is he merely an archangel? No. Jesus Christ is God, because God has given everything that he has to Christ, and I don't understand it. In the New Testament, it says that Christ gives them back to God, that God might be all and in all. You kind of catch a glimpse of the fervent love that the Son and the Father have for each other when they're both giving everything they got to each other and they're both giving it back to each other. And guess what? If you're born again, you get looped into that because Jesus Christ says, I will be in you and you will be in me and I am in the Father. And if you're in me, you're going to be in the Father. We're all going to be one. It's deep. But you can catch a glimpse of the love that God has for His Son and for us. Wow, that was a bunny trail. Jesus Christ has power and glory. So not only is He alive, but He's got an everlasting kingdom, and He's got power. And we can be encouraged by that when we come to Him. Spurgeon uses the verse in Acts chapter 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. Jesus Christ has power. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ was also given the power to resurrect the dead. The glory which surrounds the ascended Lord should breathe hope into every believer's breast. Jesus is no mean person. That means he's not small and insignificant. He is a Savior and a great one. He is the crowned and enthroned Redeemer of men. The sovereign prerogative of life and death is vested in him. The Father has put all men under the mediatorial government of the Son so that he can quicken whom he will. And what does quicken mean? To make alive. The Lord Jesus can resurrect whoever he wants to. He opens and no man shuts. At his word, the soul which is bound by the cords of sin and condemnation can be unloosed in a moment. He stretches out the silver scepter and whosoever touches it lives. Where does Spurgeon get that sentence from? I liked it. I liked how Spurgeon did that. He went back to the book of Esther. What was it? The kingdom of Babylon. And you weren't allowed to enter into the throne room of the king unless the king invited you. And if you came into the throne room of the king uninvited, the king had to decide whether he wanted to see you or not. If he didn't want to see you, you were killed. And if he did want to hear what you had to say, he stretched out his scepter and said, come. And Esther had to go through that. And Spurgeon says that Jesus Christ saves all that he stretches out his silver scepter towards. Now again, don't make it complicated. It's everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that repents. God has chosen to save all who repent and believe. It is well for us that as sin lives and the flesh lives and the devil lives, so Jesus lives. And it is also well and whatever might these may have to ruin us, Jesus has still greater power to save us. He says, since sin is alive and well, since sin is so destructive, since our flesh is alive and well, it only makes sense that Jesus is alive and well. And that he has greater power than sin, than Satan, and than our own flesh. Greater is he that is in you than he that it is in the world. All his exaltation and ability are on our account. He is exalted to be and exalted to give. He is exalted to be a prince and a savior, that he may give all that is needed to accomplish the salvation of all who come under his rule. I'll just read this. Jesus has nothing which he will not use for a sinner's salvation, and he is nothing which he will not display in the abundance of his grace. He sets forth his exaltation as designed to bring blessings to men, as if it were the flower and crown of his glory. So he's just saying Jesus is a giving person. Not only is Jesus alive, and not only is Jesus powerful, but he's giving. And everything in his power is used to bring the human race to him. That's amazing. When I was in Kentucky, one of the ministers said, and I can't prove whether this is biblical or not, but it was an amazing thought. He said something to this effect. He said, heaven was made destitute to save you. Heaven was made destitute to save you. They emptied heaven to save you. When they brought Jesus Christ down to be the sacrifice forever for all mankind. Heaven was missing somebody. There was somebody missing from heaven. Somebody beautiful and glorious to come down and save you. And that's how giving is. Jesus is alive, He's powerful, and He's doing everything He can to save you. He has done everything He can. Could anything be more calculated to raise the hopes of seeking sinners who are looking Christward? Christ uses the exaltation on behalf of His people. Raise your eyes to these hills of glory from where your help must come. Contemplate the high glories of the Prince and Savior. Is it not most hopeful for men that a man is now on the throne of the universe? Is it, and of course Spurgeon is just, he's asking us, how can you be discouraged? How can you doubt? How can you be downtrodden? If Jesus truly is alive, if He truly is all-powerful, and if He's truly doing everything He can to save you, how can you be discouraged? Is it not most hopeful for men that a man is now on the throne of the universe? Is it not glorious that the Lord of all is the Savior of sinners? We have a friend at court. Yea, a friend on the throne. He will use all His influence for those who entrust their affairs in His hands. Well does one of our poets sing, He ever lives to intercede before His Father's face. Give Him, my soul, thy cause to plead. No doubt the Father's grace. Come and commit your cause and your case to those once pierced hands, which are now glorified with the signet rings of royal power and honor. No suit ever failed which was left with this great advocate. Jesus Christ has never failed to save a sinner. And Spurgeon is saying, come. Come. The next chapter, chapter 15, is titled, Repentance Must Go with Forgiveness. You know, maybe a good springboard for this subject is in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in grace that sin? Shall we continue in sin? Sorry, guys. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, he's responding to the previous chapter. In Romans 5, verse 20, it says, the law entered that the offense might abound. It's a good verse. The first thing the Bible does is make us feel sinful. The law enters that the offense might abound. The Bible, the Word of God, enters that it can convince us that we're sinful. But he says, where sin abounds, when you start feeling sinful, he says, grace did much more abound. That means no matter how sinful you feel, that means no matter how condemned you feel, there is grace that is far greater than the condemnation and the guilt that you feel. That's security. There's no such thing as getting too convicted of sin, because there's only more grace to cover that. And that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's probably other verses in there that it's referring to. But he's saying, hey, if grace always rises to the occasion, if grace is always more than what your sin is, why don't we keep living in sin so that grace can be abundant? And you know what? This morning I was thinking, wow, isn't it wonderful to be part of a relationship with God, part of a religion? I hate to say that, but from an atheist point of view, part of a religion that has to warn us not to be too free. For the Apostle Paul to present truths in Scripture that are so exuberating, so liberating, that he has to put a caution on that. Find another religion that way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And this is exactly the subject that Spurgeon wants to cover in this chapter. He says, it's not possible for you to be forgiven without repenting from your sin. And he also does the reverse. He says, if you've repented, you are forgiven from your sin, and they cannot be separated. He refers to something that Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ was referring to marriage when he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And Spurgeon says, you cannot put forgiveness apart from repentance. They go together. He says repentance must go with remission. What is remission? That's when God washes away your sin. As far as the east is from the west, that's when your sins are taken away. When you're washed white as snow, when you stand before God in the court of heaven, and He says, I have nothing to hold against you. That's remission. And of course, in our country today, there are Christians. They want to have the remission without having the repentance. They want their record in heaven to be white and clean. They want to be able to stand before God without God holding anything against them. But they are refusing to let go of their evil ways. And Spurgeon says, you are not saved. You are not saved. Just because you ask for remission doesn't mean that you are saved if you have not repented. Repentance must go with remission, and you will see that it is so if you think a little about the matter. It cannot be that pardon of sin should be given to an impenitent sinner. This would be to confirm him in his evil ways and to teach him to think little of evil. If the Lord were to say, you love sin and live in it, and you are going on from bad to worse, but all the same I forgive you, this would proclaim a horrible license for iniquity. If God were to forgive us and we didn't have to stop sinning, it would only make us more sinful. We would start doing more and more evil and ugly things. And Spurgeon goes on to say, if God were to forgive us all of our sins and we were allowed to keep living in sin, he said the whole world would turn into anarchy. The whole world would be destroyed by the sinfulness of the human race. If we believe in the holiness of God, it must be that we continue in the very nature of things. If we believe in the holiness of God, it must be that if we continue in our sin and will not repent of it, we cannot be forgiven, but must reap the consequence of our obstinacy. God has promised that if we will forsake our sins, confessing them, and will by faith accept the grace which is provided in Christ Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But as long as God lives, there can be no promise of mercy to those who continue in their evil ways and refuse to acknowledge their wrongdoing. And I like how he pins this down. He says, surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt. If somebody in the United States today was caught spying for China or Russia, they would be in big trouble. I believe some people get killed for that. But what if someone who's caught spying for another country is caught? And what if there's a chance that they could be forgiven for what they've done? How stupid it would be to forgive that spy and let them go home and continue sending vulnerable information to a different country. How silly is that? You can't give pardon to somebody who refuses to forsake the wrong that they have done. Surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt. No one can be so foolish as to imagine that the judge of all the earth we'll put away our sins if we refuse to put them away ourselves. You know, it reminded me of a verse in Isaiah. Years ago, I had this verse memorized. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 verse 7 really summarizes repentance. Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake her way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And there you see repentance. That's when you realize you're a bad person. You realize that you've been selfish and self-seeking. You realize that you've been evil and sinful. And that's the first part, to say, hey, I'm a bad person. That's the first part of repentance. And the next part is to say, I'm going to change. I'm going to walk away from being selfish and self-sufficient. I'm going to walk away from the evil and the wickedness that I've been doing in my life. And I'm going to go to God. I'm going to give my life to God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. And here, when you go to God with that conviction of sin and that desire to have a new life, he will abundantly pardon you. He'll wash away your sins. It's a good chapter. We can't go to the front of the church and kneel and say a prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, and then next week go get drunk. Or go live in immoral relationships. We can't do that. We can't come to the front of the church and kneel and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and keep lying and keep stealing. That's just not what Christianity is. Now that doesn't mean you're perfect. But that means your wanter has changed. You no longer want sin. You no longer want independence. You no longer want to be selfish. But you want to lay your life at the altar of God. I'll stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, that Spurgeon was able to know this, to live it, and to write it. And Father, thank you also for Jesus Christ that saved Spurgeon and that saved all of us. Father, especially in this day, this age, help us to realize that repentance and remission go hand in hand. They're inseparable. And Father, do help us by faith live holy lives day in and day out. Lord, we ask for your presence in the remainder of this day as we spend this time together, that you would be honored and that we would bless each other. In Jesus' name, amen.